We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary, or to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. You have provided for us everything that we need through your immutable word, and all we need to supply is our positive volition and concentration in order to appropriate these ideas into our souls. It is our prayer that through doing these things, you will encourage us this evening, teach us things we need to know, and enable us to make progress in our spiritual walk. To these things we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Question arises as we enter into the next few Bible classes is this: are you happy? Well, we're going to find out what category you may be in. Certainly hope it's not the first one. We embarked upon this really last evening, but stopped as I was giving a dissertation about drug abuse and so on. It's called Biblical Categories of Happiness. There are three. We'll stop at the one that is used most in this country and around the world because more people are involved in it. It's called pseudo-happiness, sometimes minus H. The world is replete with categories of pseudo-happiness. That is, as long as everything's going their way, and then when things turn south for them, they become unwound. And so it becomes a counterfeit of true happiness. And true happiness, of course, is an attitude in the soul based on the Word of God. And it continues to sustain you in the hard times. And you will be able to be a copacetic person when issues occur in your life that are not on the daytimer. It is concocted, this pseudo-happiness, by Lucifer himself. He tries to rob as much as he can from the plan of God. He's a very smart guy. He understands that happiness is a very good asset to possess, and so one of his lures is to try and convince people that they're happy. And he'll get them to be happy by leading them into certain avenues that typically cause a person a temporal amount of good times. But it's concocted by this ruler of the dark side, and therefore his efforts are to keep the heathen happy. And, of course, that bleeds into those who are saved but without doctrine, and they're kept happy in the same manner and fashion. This devil character emphasizes things that appeal, therefore, to the emotion. If you can feel good about what you're doing, then it must be right. Therefore, they get involved in self-aggrandizement through stimulations associated with ambition, self-esteem, popularity, social status, and, of course, fame. People want to be popular, want people to look up to them, give them applause, and so on. So this pseudo-happiness may be pursued through lascivious trends. And the one we noted in closing last evening had to do with drug abuse. That's one of them. And pseudo-happiness is achieved, therefore, in several ways. When you're involved in drugs, you do it through inhalation. You can do it through ingestion. You can do it through intravenous insertion of chemicals from plants, drugs, and hallucinogens. I'm trying to do the dictionary pronunciation. It's hard to do because you want to say, I think we normally say hallucinogens. Well, that's not the right pronunciation. But then the other one tears your tongue out of your mouth. This is where we stopped last evening. And at point four, we note that true happiness is the acquisition of the thinking of God, which provides a state of mind that is in control of all circumstances during which copacetic mental attitude may prevail. And so if you're copacetic, then you can endure the challenges that arise in day-to-day living. That means you've advanced a good long ways in the problem-solving devices. You're in the sophisticated area of those. You have managed the problem of other people. You have got, obviously, the preemptor to that, which is personal love for God. That has to come first, and then you can begin to manage people. Other people will make you unhappy. They will do things, say things, and not show up, whatever the deal is that you're needful to do to move through the day. If you're, let's say, a manager at a store or business, an organization, and people don't show up at the appointed time, and that for it messes up the whole day because someone didn't do their duty, whatever they do is wrong and has to be redone. That's just normal modus operandi in the devil's world. What you need are people that are sold on the idea of being honorable. And I have had conversations with people who are involved or know people who are involved in just the run-of-the-mill businesses of our day. And there's a high turnover because people do not want to have to show up for 8 hours and work hard 5 or 6 days a week. And they'll quit the job because it's too hard, it takes up too much time, and they're bored or whatever. This is a bad, lousy, low-life mental attitude. Those people never amount to anything unless they decide to get in doctrine and have the Lord restructure their thought process. And so the copacetic mental attitude is what is required and desired, and those who advance in the Word of God are the ones who achieve that objective, and therefore they're the ones who are going to outperform the other people. Now, if you're dependent on people, circumstances, prosperity and success, or possessions of your happiness. A lot of people like to own stuff. The more they can own, the happier they are. Then you're not in control of your own life if you're involved in these kinds of ideas, concepts, and so on. You're dependent on externals with which you are associated or hope to acquire. So the externals run your life. You're not happy without them. If you see other people having certain things that are popular at the moment and you haven't achieved that, haven't bought that, ordered it off Amazon.com, then you rush to the computer in order to get one. And in 2 days, if you're Amazon Prime, you can have it too. So these are the kinds of things people want to do today. It makes them happy for a little while, and then they're back to the computer, Amazon.com. True happiness is the development of an internal inventory that operates in the realm of reality. So that's true happiness. You're dealing with reality. You're cognizant of antecedent grace. If you have things that have come your way legally, you paid for them, you've been given them, it's a part of your possessions, then that's the grace of God. And you can thank Him for them, because that is a part of antecedent grace. It would be coming to you down the grace pipeline. You say, well, I paid for it. Well, you paid for it with a system that provided you with the wherewithal to do that. That's grace. And grace, of course, functions best in a client nation. In fact, you're not a client nation unless it functions under free enterprise concepts. Those people who are in slavery don't have that, and they are held at bay by totalitarian ideas and concepts and leaders. Our nation has been able to avoid that primarily. There are those, of course, who try to dictate policy to everybody, but normally we're able to survive it. And so we have these things that are going on. Antecedent grace is something that affirms for you that you are having true happiness. You have the divine decree. It was known by God in eternity past. He saw to it that it would emerge in your life at a given point. You're associated with the plan of God. Logistical grace comes down the grace pipeline, and you're involved in that. If you are a believer, you're imputed divine righteousness at the moment of your salvation. So you have that going for you. And so there's divine guidance that comes from knowledge of the Word of God. You're able to make good decisions so that you can move forward in the plan of God. And the good decisions come from your study of the Word of God. You acquire the information from the Holy Spirit, and you use that to guide yourself under the Spirit's power. All of that is grace. And therefore, consistent inculcation of doctrine into the soul is how that all plays out over time. So the believer does not have access to future events. It's a situation that the believer must orient to. No one can predict what's going to happen in the future. They think they can, but they cannot. And so the believer does not associate himself with, let's call it, personal prophecies. In other words, I believe thus and so is going to happen, so I'm going to make this decision. There are ways to make good decisions based on information you personally have and can draw good conclusions from that. but you would not violate divine policies in your decision-making process. Now, the weather is something that cannot be prophesied. We know that for sure around the St. Louis metropolitan area that none of the weather guys here have a clue. We could cut persimmons in half and do better prophesying the weather than they do here. Now, I heard a story today to show you how you can make bad decisions by doing stupid things. There is a fellow in the metropolitan area that knows that if we have a lot of snow, he's going to make a lot of money scraping people's streets and driveways and parking lots and so on. And so he cut a persimmon in two. And he was told by someone, maybe his great-great-grandfather, an old wives tale, that if you slice a persimmon in two at a certain point of the year and it's shaped like an oval of some kind, then the oval means it's going to be a really tough winter and be a lot of snow. So he invests huge amounts of money in trucks and blades up in front of the truck and snow removal gizmos and salt and all of this business. He's going to go into snow removal business. Now, here we are in the middle of February, and it hadn't snowed yet. We did have a little ice thing that went on that they told us we're all going to die from, but that really didn't come about. So this guy put a lot of money in a persimmon, and he's sucking wind right now. So this is the kind of thing that I would put you to this, that if he had been in doctrine for 15 years, he would have blown off the persimmon theory. I predict that in the future. The believer does not have access to future events. You get out of that deal. Therefore, he must operate in the realm of reality, knowing that he is living in the devil's world, and each day will present a new set of circumstances that require good decision making. Good decision making. Every day you're going to be involved in decision making. You didn't know these things were going to occur the day before. Everybody's surprised when the new day comes. And you have to orient and adjust to that. And so doctrine is what gives you the stability to take unexpected events, stay copacetic, move through it with doctrine. Nobody can really predict the future. Never be surprised that these events are not on your day timer, knowing, and to quote a passage, there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, things repeat themselves, but not on a regular schedule. There is a divine solution to every situation, and challenges and how you resolve them become great teaching aids for future problem solving. So that's an idea to keep in mind when you do run into situations and problems and circumstances, ones that you have never faced before, but there it is. That means antecedent grace, go back to eternity past, the divine decree. God has that in your lifespan, and it's going to pop up on a certain day. And you have got to use the doctrine you know to address it, deal with it, and keep moving. You can't be stunned by it and therefore decide, woe is me, I don't know what to do. With the Word of God, you stay calm and move through it and learn from it. And if that circumstance happens again, you've been through the process and you know that there is a way to work your way through it. You have the experience of doing so, and therefore you've grown in grace. You can manage exigencies of that nature in a more sophisticated way, and you can keep moving and not be distracted by it. So there's a lot of good that occurs in things that happen in your life that has you make the decision, I have to settle down here and figure my way through this. And it's a training concept. If you deviate and say, this is horrible, why did God let this happen to me, then you're out of fellowship, and you're going to go through that similar concept again later on. You learn from these things. And when you put doctrine and, of course, a little spizzorectum in it, I'm not going to be overwhelmed by this, I'm going to keep moving, then you learn how to solve those problems. So issues that come up are really good things for training. You're being trained how to think under pressure. So teaching aids for future problem solving is the concept. On the other hand, the unprepared believer who operates on pseudo-happiness is caught unawares and reacts with emotional solutions that are inadequate problem solvers, pitching wall-eyed fits, for example. saying, I'm not going to do this. Why did this happen to me? Blame others. A whole long line of things that they can assert in order to make themselves feel better. It's all on you, buddy. You got to figure this out, and you got to keep moving. That is if you assume to be a winner. Now, adversity, pressure, suffering, and testing require biblical problem-solving devices, which the cosmic believer has failed to facilitate or has never learned, let alone applied. And this brings up, as an example, my favorite visual. This is what happens in the life in the red zone here of the person who simply will not take the time to come to boring Bible classes and try to concentrate for an hour. Four categories of positive or negative volition. I want to emphasize the red zone tonight. Here's the volitional challenge is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject that. They think it's stupid, it's idiotic, it's 2,000 years old, it's out of date, any kind of excuse to say, no, I don't believe that. Do you believe in Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and so on? No, I don't. That's remaining in unbelief. So they're still in the red zone. That means that church attendance is out for that individual. That is the system for the church age. There are churches everywhere in St. Louis. It amazes me they're everywhere. There are Catholic churches, a lot of Presbyterian churches. There are Holy Roller churches. There are Bible churches and so on. There's places to go. But people are not very excited about going, and if they are, they don't want to be bored, so they have a lot of music. And so there's not any church attendance going on. They don't log in to any, device of the many types that we have. Certainly not acquiring any doctrine. Still in the red zone, and therefore doctrine retained never happens. So what about the people in the red zone? They are moving through life without any idea what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, or thereafter. They're in darkness with regard to the light of the Word of God. They wake up every day with no ability to be able to deal with the exigencies they face on a day-by-day basis. Most of the days they have are routine. But when something is off the charts, something not on the daytimer, they come unwound. And when they can't resolve major problems in their life, then they sometimes enter into crime. And one of the things people enter into today is the crime of pushing drugs. We have a big drug problem in this country. They're coming across the border, the borderless part of the wall, and they come into this country and they sell their drugs all the way up to St. Louis. I understand they ride I-40. I think it's 40 that runs through Arkansas, and then they come up here. They go all over the country. And they're trying to make, and they're making a very good living. They're making a lot of money. But it's very dangerous. You could get shot and killed any day. So these people are involved in an evil form of free enterprise. A lot of capitalism involved in that. That's old red zone stuff. Believers do this. Let's say you believe in Christ. You're saved with 40 things, but church attendance is not on your list of things to do. And you show up here a few times, you will be bored and you will go away. So, saved with 40 things, then you attend and concentrate, or not. And you say, it's too boring. So you just stay put there. Well, if your church attendance stops before you do any learning, then you may as well not have come. Then there's acceptance of the truth. Now there's a little momentum factor in that. Doctrine is taught and you accept some of it as true. That's a good thing, but that is a academic concept. You've got the information, but next you have to apply it to life and circumstances. And as far as you're concerned, it's the Bible as literature. There's certainly nothing to be applied, nothing to be used for problem solving. Nothing to be used for advancing and making good decisions. So you've got to move it all the way down. The checkpoints are going to take you all the way down to the bottom here. And you've got to apply what you learn, and therefore you've got to know what you know, and you've got to show up to get the information, and that's the routine. So we have, on the other hand, the unprepared believer who operates on pseudo-happiness is caught unawares and reacts with emotional solutions that are inadequate problem solvers. Adversity, pressure, suffering, and testing require biblical problem-solving devices, which the cosmic believer has failed to facilitate or has never learned, let alone applied. Therefore, our visual. Now, the cosmic categories of pseudo-happiness do not sustain under pressure. Now, there's always more than you can bear if you don't have a doctrinal inventory. So the pleasures associated with human viewpoint attempts to acquire happiness result in disappointment, frustration, and reactor factors. You're disappointed because your ideas, your problem-solving concepts, your solutions, these things do not play out as well as you planned, and therefore you react to that. The unbeliever does this, the believer without doctrine, the believer out of fellowship have reactor factors. And they pitch wall-eyed fits. They get mad with people, they storm around, spew, carry on, act the fool. Other people or certain circumstances are used as excuses for failure to maintain one's pseudo-happiness. Always project on others, never self. It's other people's fault. They didn't show up. They didn't do a good job. They were not cooperative. They didn't do it my way. All kinds of stupid excuses are given along that line. Let's talk about those who really lost their minds as a good example on this. I want you to think about people who have gone to church, had an evangelist come their way, they believed in Christ. They were told by the evangelist, for example, Billy Graham's crew would do this, we are pleased to know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in Him. But we do encourage you to find a church and start going to that church and learning about what the Bible has to say. And then the person does that. Let's assume that it's a Bible teaching church and they begin to grow in grace. And they learn a lot of doctrine, many categories of theology. And they keep pressing the attack for several years. And they become very knowledgeable about what God has to say and what God would have them do and how they should think. I want you to think of individuals that have lived their life in that environment for a period of time, a significant period. Now let's take a look at a group of people and let's see what they've been doing. The current millennials generation has been taught by the federal schools that their worldview is superior to all others that deviate from their socialistic standards. They have been recruited by a dumbed-down population, meaning parents, who've sent because they had to economically or because they supported the idea of the federal schools. People are very upset now that the lady who is now heading up the education department wants to grease the skids for private schools. So you can go to some of these private schools, get some kind of stipend from the government if you can't afford it, and send your child to one of these kinds of schools. The teachers' union is very upset about parents who homeschool because the homeschoolers are going to teach reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're going to teach all the advanced categories of all of those. I'm very proud of my grandson, Ryan, because about 6 or 7 years ago, it's been a long time, I told him I'd pay him $100 if he would memorize Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech. Well, that was a little more than he could bear. But he's in the 9th grade now, and the teachers in a certain class that he's got, I guess it's rhetoric because they do learn that, that they're to pick some type of a speech or some poem or some writings of some kind, and that they were to memorize it, and they had to go at least 5 minutes, I think it was, 4 or 5, and they would stand before the class and repeat it from memory. Well, he told his mother, he says, "Pap, Grandpap has been asking me to memorize Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech, and he says, I think I'll do that." And so he put his mind to it, and he sat down, and he had to hold this to something like 4, maybe 5 minutes, which you can't do with Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech. It takes about 8 to 9. and you've got to go through. If you can recite that if you want to. I've done it several times here. But if you want to be Patrick Henry, you've got to get the hand motions down. You've got to know when to emphasize certain things and when to back off, when to make the proper gestures to people. For example, if I wanted to speak to Clay here, I would not point at him and say that he's a doofus. That is completely out. That is rude manners in that day. You would open-handed point to him and call him the gentleman from somewhere in New Hampshire. And because this happened to be Virginia, but nevertheless. So he did this. And the video was sent to Joe Henera and me, and we watched it yesterday. And he did a great job, and he nailed it, but he did have to edit some of it because it has to be in a certain time frame. So I decided to go ahead and send him the $100. So, but my point is that there are certain schools that force children to do things and go beyond what they themselves would choose to do. And these homeschooling people do this. They have the higher math, they have the chemistry and all this business stuff that, of course, I had no interest in. And so that if I had gone to a private school, my parents would have wasted their money. Because I went to a public school and I just showed up and tried to wait until 3 o'clock so I could escape. But the parents can force the children, say, oh, you're going to concentrate on this. You're not going to be a dummy all your life. You're going to be able to do this right here in an academic environment. So that when you get through with a certain grade, you can apply what you've learned to life and circumstances, just like at Bible class. The millennials have not done this, and it shows that they've been to universities and they've got graduate degrees from universities, but they have no common sense. They have no concept of what's going on in a constitutional nation, and they want to violate every rule. And then when something goes wrong that they don't like, they start screaming about the Constitution, saying thus and so. Let's see how they play out. The current millennial generation has been taught by the federal schools that their worldview is superior to all others that deviate from their socialistic standards. They have no absolute standards except those that promote and sustain the progressive worldview. That's what they know, and they apply it. They believe in no borders. They believe in deviant sexual practices. The incomprehensible idea that one's sex and gender are alterable by personal fiat. One must be insane to believe this or propagandized. They believe in the verbicide of marriage. They believe in submission to the satanic concoction of climate change. Nay, global warming. Nay, global cooling. In the 70s, it was global cooling. Then it became global warming. Now it's climate change, which is nothing more than a money grab for everybody. You got to be taxed for being alive. They believe in censoring all speech except theirs. They believe the Constitution as a living document, which in practice would eventually make it no more comprehensible than the musings of the Oracle of Delphi, shaking the oak leaves. Then, when party time came suddenly to an end, they mustered their courage, abandoned their safe spaces, and attacked anyone or any group subscribing to traditional standards, like the people trying to make a living in their private businesses. Setting it on fire, breaking into them, destroying the merchandise, whatever. And apparently getting away with it. That's called demonstrating. That's First Amendment stuff. Look, they're constitutional experts on the right to petition the government for their grievances, which includes for them, rather than writing a letter to their congressman or their senator, they just get in the streets with masks on. Used to, if you wore a mask out in public, you were arrested or asked who you were. Show me your papers. Now they just put a mask on so nobody will know, and they go burn people's businesses. This is the intelligentsia of the day. These are ferocious people who have publicly demonstrated that they are habitually unhappy people. Nobody's laughing in that bunch. They're screaming bloody murder. There's a professor at some university I saw the other day on television. You have a device in broadcasting that somebody says something vile or rude or unseemly. You can bleep it out. Well, they almost wore the thing out on this woman. Every now and then you got an if, and, or a but everything else is bleeped out. So that's a professor. She wasn't happy. Mass unhappiness destroys the potential for contentment among those who have the potential for neutral or plus happiness. Not natural. I think that's spell check there. There's no such thing as a natural happiness. That's not a part of this. So I must have messed up typing neutral, and spell check said it's natural. I'll fix that later on. Abandonment of biblically revealed ideas that produce true happiness leads to the destruction of a client nation. So unhappy people can destroy the country. Loss of thought means loss of standards, which leads to loss of freedom. Loss of thought means loss of standards, which leads to loss of freedom. That's where we are in academia today. This subject is addressed by Russell Kirk in excerpts below from his book, The Roots of American Order. I thought I would show you that book. It's called, there it is. It was published in 1974. And Troy University had a program going at the time where they were inviting visiting professors to come in and spend a week or two, do lectures, and anyone could attend, that kind of thing. And Russell Kirk was one of them. And he, of course, the president of the university at the time, Ralph Adams, was very conservative himself, so those that got invited were conservatives. That was right up my alley. So he released this book at Troy University in 1974, and at the Stupid Center, which we call the Student Center, you could go over there and buy one of these books, and he would autograph it, which he did for me right there. That's my autograph of Russell Kirk. And I bought this one. And then I bought a second one and had him do it for the colonel, which I sent out to him. Now, I think Russell Kirk is one of the premier proponents of conservative thought, true conservative thought. In fact, the conservative movement began in this country in the early 1950s when he published The Conservative Mind. And with the publication of that particular tome, that is when the conservative movement was able to take some thought, some concepts, and some ideas from a true conservative and start putting them into play. It ultimately led to the election of Ronald Reagan. Anyhow, I want to read some excerpts here that plug into our study of happiness. What does it take for a nation to have happy people? What does it take for people to have a copacetic life, either establishment-wise or spiritually? Here are his thoughts, some of them. The thing that he's going to emphasize here is you must have order in order for anything to be organized successfully and to be maintained successfully. You must have order. You can't have chaos. The word order means a systematic and harmonious arrangement, whether in one's own character or in the commonwealth. Being an individual needs order in the soul. Commonwealth needs order in the marketplace. Also, order signifies the performance of certain duties and the enjoyment of certain rights in a community. Thus, we use the phrase the civil social order. Old and intricate, these roots give life to us all. We can distinguish two sorts of roots intertwined, the roots of the moral order of the soul, and the roots of the civil social order, of order in the republic. If our souls are disordered, we fall into abnormality, unable to control our impulses. If our commonwealth is disordered, we fall into anarchy, every man's hand against every other man's. Order is the first need of the soul. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Order is the first need of the commonwealth, you see. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained, nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. In America, order and justice and freedom have developed together, but they can decay in parallel fashion. In every generation, some human beings bitterly defy the moral order and the social order. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. Ignore a fact, and that fact will be your master. Half a century ago, perceiving a widespread disintegration of public and private order, William Butler Yeats wrote of what had become the moment or the torment of much of the modern world. You'll note at the bottom that Yeats wrote this poem called The Second Coming in the year 1921. This is the time when we're just coming out of World War I and we're moving toward what became the Depression in 1929. And so this is like the flapper generation. And so he's writing, though, he's a Brit, and so he's writing from the standpoint of what's going on in England at the time. Here's a phrase from that poem. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. I interpret what the context of what he's writing here, that the center means the pivot, those who are holding things together. So I change the word center to pivot. Things fall apart. The pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Once revolution or war has demolished an established order, a people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh. I would hope that's what we're doing presently. We're looking to restore order afresh, that they may survive. Can the pivot hold, in other words? Once they have undone an old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order that they had overthrown. These who ignore history, says George Santayana, are condemned to repeat it. Those who neglect the roots of order, one may add, are compelled to water those roots desperately after wandering in the parched wasteland of disorder. Upon our knowledge of those roots may depend what sort of order America and the world will have. It may be the order of Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, rich and dehumanized. It may be the garrison state controlled by ferocious ideology, as in George Orwell's 1984. Or it may be an order renewed and improved, yet recognizably linked with the order that arose in Jerusalem and in Athens and in Rome and in London. I would say to anybody here or listening over our electronic contrivances, that if you're teaching your children in a home school or in a private school, make sure they read Orwell and Huxley. It'll give them up-to-the-moment analysis of the kinds of things that occur when a nation is in decline. The higher kind of order, sheltering freedom and justice, declares the dignity of man. It affirms what G.K. Chesterton called the democracy of the dead. That is, it recognizes the judgments of men and women who have preceded us in time, as well as the opinions of people living at this moment. This higher kind of order is founded upon the practical experience of human beings over many centuries and upon the judgments of men of vision and intellect who have preceded us in time. In other words, our ancestors have been through the milieu of human experiences, and they have learned what worked and what didn't, and they've written about it. So see what they went through, what they encountered, how they resolved it, and those things that worked and the things that didn't work. That's called studying history, studying the great writers. See how they thought, the concepts and ideas that they presented that others have consulted. He mentions Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London. That is exactly what our founders did in Philadelphia. These men were well-read. They studied Hebrew and Greek, many of them, so they could read the Bible in its original languages. They studied all of the great classical writers. They were well-educated men. These are not stupid people because they wore ugly wigs. They were smart guys, and they were drawing from experiences of past generations and the writings of those who endured it. And they therefore tried to cobble together a piece of paper that would hold our nation together over the long haul with laws that would give us freedom. And that's called the Constitution. And they consulted those that preceded us. Against this higher kind of order, there contend in our age various ideologies, fanatic and political creeds, often advanced by violence. By definition, ideology means servitude to political dogmas, abstract ideas not founded upon historical experience. Ideology is inverted religion, and the ideologue is the sort of person whom the historian Jacob Bruckhart called the terrible simplifier. Communism, fascism, and anarchism have been the most powerful of these ideologies. The simplistic appeal of ideological slogans continues to menace the more humane social orders of our time. But we must have permanence in some things if change is to be an improvement. Americans generally retain a respect for their old moral habits and their old political forms, because those habits and forms express their understanding of order. The attachment to certain enduring principles of order has done much to preserve America from the confused and violent change that plagues most modern nations. No order is perfect. Man himself, being imperfect, presumably never will make our way to utopia. But if the roots of order are healthy, that order may be reinvigorated and improved. If its roots are withered, the dead tree gives no shelter. What Patrick Henry in 1776 called the lamp of experience is our hope of order refreshed. Let's hope the lamp of experience by those that have gone before and left behind the writings of their thoughts, ideas, and successes will be consulted in the present hour. Certainly the millennials have no concept, they have no interest, and they have no cognizance to understand what I've just read you from two pages of Kirk's book. And they were on pages 5 through 10. Excerpts. I'm sorry you can't get the book. You can get it on that Kindle thing, whatever that is. There are no pages involved in Kindle, I hear. I like pages. See, let me show you, by the way, why pages are good. I don't know about Kindle. Can you write on a Kimball thing? Can you highlight things? Can you underline them? Can you put marginal notes? I don't know. I'm not interested in Kimball. Kirk wrote these words 43 years ago. Yet their impact on our current zeitgeist is as fresh as the front page. Fresh as the front page. Yeats's lines, mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-timmed tide is loosed. That was written in 1921. We've gone back in time to our ancestors. Kirk's dead. William Butler Yeats is dead. They're writing about stuff that's happening today and saying, hey, why don't you people start thinking through these things? Why don't you get educated? Rather than charging a person $40,000 to go to a university and major in basket weaving, or what shall we call it, how to conduct a demonstration in the streets while tearing up people's property. I'm sure there's a major in that. And then you come out, what kind of job are you going to get? You can't get a job, so you just demonstrate because you're not happy. Yeats describes Islamic terrorism. Yeats describes what's going on with progressives. They're not happy. There's murder in the streets. St. Louis is a good example. As we speak, people are being murdered down the highway here in St. Louis City. Anarchy in academia. Their professors standing before students charging money to teach them chaos, none of whom are happy. And they're doing this in the curricular, and they're doing it among its student anarchists and arsonists, I might add. Anarchists or arsonists being taught in this classroom, charging them $40,000 a year, how to do this. Why are we putting up this as a nation? Have we gotten to the point where we can't stand back and say, this is wrong? Nothing in the Constitution permits any of this chaos. These are not happy people. Their souls are disordered. They've fallen to abnormality, unable to control their impulses. Normality is what is communicated by the Word of God. It's communicated by God. He's providing us perfect happiness in the process. We have problem-solving devices, and these enable us to seek happiness. That's the ninth problem-solving device. And when you're happy, when nothing bothers you, yeah, you're concerned about things. You've got to rivet your attention on solutions so you're not giggling your way through it. I don't mean for you to giggle through life. I mean to be relaxed, be in control of your emotions, be able to concentrate, be able to move through a situation, achieve an objective, and be standing up when it's done. And be successful. The undergirding principle of this desire, or this device, is that it sustains in adverse as well as propitious circumstances. Doesn't matter the circumstance. It can be propitious. It can be one quite the opposite. But you are stable in your soul regardless. Yes, there are many times when things are going swimmingly. You're not overwhelmed and go running up and down the street saying, this has been a very good day. I haven't had many lately. You just enjoy it. The secret to maintaining status quo happiness is not only the knowledge of biblical doctrines, but most especially consistent application of them. Knowing it's one thing, applying it is the ball game right there. What if the Cardinals go down to spring training? They're starting to show up now. They want to play baseball again. And they go through all of the training you do, making sure their arms are right for the pitchers, making sure the guys that are going to play in the field, their timing is right at the plate and out in the field. And then they come up to the to the Busch Stadium place, and they don't apply what they've been taught. And so people start beating their brains out, and they say it's the manager's fault. They're not going to do it. These are professional guys. They're making millions of dollars a year. They're obligated to go out there and be the best in the world. There are only 750 people in the world that can do this. And so what kind of thought process is it to try and learn something and then not apply it? That's crazy. Professionals apply what they learn. They are honorable people in their souls. They understand an honorable person is going to learn to do the task before me. I'm going to learn how to do it the best I can. And I, therefore, will continue to press forward until I get the job done. That's honorable. Epignosis, understanding of biblical truth, must become one's inventory for application. Too many believers are able to quote principles and doctrines but fail in their application in times of adversity. That's the time to haul out the doctrine, if ever there is one. Adversity means let's get into the Word and find out what God would have me do about this. Capacity for happiness must precede the function of happiness. Can't be happy unless you have the capacity for it. Capacity comes through the Word of God. The Word of God gives you the inventory of ideas for decision-making under pressure so you can maintain the copacetic spiritual life in an environment which, for ordinary people, they would not be able to sustain happiness. You can. Capacity for happiness must precede the function of happiness. Morality, self-regulation, and self-determination based on divine standards will produce two kinds of happiness. Number one, the believer sans arrogance will have neutral happiness by submitting to the laws of divine establishment. Secondly, the believer will enjoy perfect happiness by recall and application of doctrinal constellations. See, an unbeliever or a believer without any doctrine, they can have a category of happiness that we would call neutral happiness. In other words, they submit to the laws of divine establishment. Basically, that's it. They're honorable people. They obey the law. They do the right thing as they know it. They're kind, generous. They are involved in helping others when they can. They stay out of people's way when they need to. They are just nice, good, founded, stable people. That's neutral happiness. And people in this client nation, there's many people like this. But you can go beyond that with perfect happiness. And that's when you are doing the right thing because you've learned the right thing from the Word of God, and that is the honorable thing to do for the believer. The foundations for happiness in a society are the four divine institutions and the authority structure for each. The first divine institution is the individual and the authority of free will. Everybody's free to use their volition to make it or not. It's their choice, so they can't whine if they make bad decisions. Just learn from it and try to do better. Can't blame anybody. You got the free will. You pull that trigger. Secondly, marriage under the leadership authority of the husband. Number three, family under the leadership authority of the parents. Children have no authority unless it's delegated by the parents, which is that's when they get delegated from the parents are wanting to see if they can use the inventory they've been taught to accomplish a task or an objective by using their own free will and to do it properly. See that? So they delegate it down to see how well they're thinking. And if they make mistakes, they say, okay, you did pretty good on this, but over here you need some work, so let's go through what you need to understand and why things went wrong. So it's a corrective measure there. Then you give them the authority again, and they move through it and do well. Okay, they advance now. They can take authority and move forward and be successful by completing an objective. That's called the home, and we need homes. Number four, the nation and the leadership authority of the government. So it is in this environment that unhappy people are free to advance in the plan of God or not. Happiness is an acquired advantage that is designed to function in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You can be happy in a hostile environment. So true happiness is an asset developed in the soul and is not dependent upon what others are able to do for you. You're on your own. We're out of paper here for document 18, so let's stop here. We'll resume on Sunday. Now, let me tell you what happened Sunday. We're going to have a first session. We'll have the Eucharist. So we'll really have an abbreviated session Sunday. And because we, what is this the 12th coming up? What is the date? No, okay. No, there's not the Eucharist. Eucharist will follow on the third Sunday because of the congregational meeting. Okay, I'm square. I got my calendar in my mind now. This is the 12th coming up. We'll have a normal first session. And then the second session will be the annual congregational meeting. There will be reports there for the church, for media ministries, for Philippi Freedom Ministries, as well as voting for the deacons and any other announcements that have to be made. Okay, so you know what's happening Sunday. I'll see you there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.